Well, good evening. We're glad to be back and working through the book of Psalms again. I think it was 3 weeks ago when I last stood here in the evening. And so now we can continue. And tonight we want to look at, change gears a little bit. We've looked at a few of the lament Psalms, but we're going to look at something entirely different this evening. And then next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll be looking at Psalm 16 and dealing with the whole issue of confidence in death. And that's a completely different topic from tonight. So that's what I love about the Psalms. You kind of chop and change and mix it up and deal with a variety of topics, but do so through the Psalter. And so tonight we want to look at something a little bit different. Psalm 15, a very short psalm. So if you would take your copy of God's Word and turn to Psalm 15. And this is a psalm of David, another Davidic psalm, as many of the early psalms are. And a psalm of David, it says in its inscription, then beginning in verse 1, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Well, let's commit God's word to prayer this evening. Father, again, we thank you for another opportunity to set ourselves aside and apart just for the purpose of fellowshipping one with the other, and worshiping you together as the body of Christ. And so, Father, as we meet this evening, may you be pleased to work in our midst, and may your Spirit be at work in our hearts and in our lives to take these truths and apply them as a poultice to our hearts and our minds. And, Father, we pray this now in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as the bulletin said, the title is The Price of Admission into God's Presence. Have you ever stopped to think about what it would be like to be invited into the presence of God Himself? What would it cost? What is the charge, the cover charge at the door to get in to see the presence of God? Now, of course, in the Old Testament economy, the presence of God was represented first through the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant, and later in the temple in the Holy of Holies, which contained the same Ark of the Covenant. That is where there was a form of God's manifestation, more in spiritual form, that they could tangibly see with their own eyes. Cloud by day, fire by night, but they could see it. It was a reminder that God is present with us. And the closer that one got to that sacred chamber that contained the presence of God, the more was required. To put the question another way, how must believers live if they want to enjoy the fullness of fellowship with God? That's putting it more in New Testament terms. And this is essentially the question that's being asked in Psalm 15 in verse 1 as David begins to entertain the holy requirements for standing in the presence of God in his holy tabernacle and later in his temple. Now, most agree that Psalm 15 is what we might term a liturgy at the gate psalm. In other words, it was a psalm that would have been used in conjunction with Israel's periodic communal worship when they would go up to Jerusalem for some feast or some holy day.
Now, whether or not it was actually used at the gate, an entrance into the temple courtyard, but is a big question mark. We don't know if there was an officiating priest that stood at that gate to that tabernacle and later that temple and actually asked the questions. Can you imagine what that would be like, though? To enter into that courtyard, and before you enter in, a priest asks you, who may abide in the tent of the Lord? Who may dwell in His holy hill? And now you're being asked to give a response. It might be somewhat awkward. Imagine the elders and the deacons of Evergreen Baptist Church standing at the entranceway here on your way in. And before you're allowed through the door, through the threshold, we were to ask the question, who may abide in His tent? Who may dwell in His holy hill? Might be a bit awkward, wouldn't it? Of course, some of the responses might be a bit awkward as well. We might hear some things we really don't want to hear. I'm not sure how that would go. I'm not ready to try it. I don't think Pastor Tiny is either. But you get the point. You see, what we do know is if this was ever done, we don't know if it was ever done in Israel, but what we can say is this is a liturgical psalm which was meant to remind the worshipers of the standard of personal holiness that was required when one sought to go closer to the presence of Almighty God. Now, based on that, we just want to unpack this very simply this evening. And look at three considerations for preparing to enter the presence of God in worship. What are these three considerations? And the second consideration is the bulk of it all because it takes up verses 2 through most of verse 5. But the first consideration is this, inquiry. There is an inquiry in verse 1, a question of self-examination. Let us read it again. O Lord, and here the word for the covenant-keeping God is used, Yahweh. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Now, it looks as though there are actually two questions being asked here. But in fact, it is one question that is being asked in two different ways. In other words, there are two different nuances that are given in this question. The first one is, who may abide in your tent? Now, the tent, or the tabernacle, as we know it, was a more temporary dwelling place for the presence of God. And then when you get to the second part of the question, who may dwell in your holy hill, that's a reference to something that is more permanent. The point is, it's referencing Zion. It's referencing Jerusalem. It's referencing the tabernacle first and later the temple where the presence of God dwells. The point of this inquiry was to probe the conscience of the worshiper and spark some sober-minded self-examination before one went in to actually begin the worship process. In other words, they couldn't just waltz in. They were to thoughtfully entertain the presence of God. Now, there's another corollary to this. Just a couple of pages over in Psalm 24. Psalm 24. And as we begin reading in verse 3, we read something very similar to what we see there in Psalm 15. But Psalm 24:3, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and the righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob, Selah. There we have a corollary, something that is synonymous to what we see here in Psalm 15. The point is, stop and think about what you are going to do. Think about what worship means. Think about what it means to worship a holy God. That's going to require a lot of internal probing and self-examination. And the question here is not meant to gain information, but rather it is a rhetorical question that is given to give information. It is an informative question that the worshiper could thoughtfully work through and use for his own self-examinational purposes as he sought the answer to the question. Who gets permission? Who gets permission to enter into God's sacred space where heaven and earth intersect? Because that's really what the tabernacle symbolized. And later, the temple itself. And the Holy of Holies is where heaven meets earth. It's where the divine meets humanity. It's where sinfulness of humanity intersects with the holiness of God. It takes some thoughtful self-examination before that can take place. The problem today is we're just too busy. And because we're too busy, we're too distracted. And as a result, we are careless and we are thoughtless when we enter into worship, both individual and corporate worship. I wonder how many people waltz in here on a Sunday morning and they haven't given any thought to God throughout the week other than honorable mention, and then they hope to enter into some form of worship. In the present era of 30-second sound bites and 2-minute YouTube clips, it is commonplace to constantly change gears without stopping and reflecting upon what you're about to do. From Monday through Saturday, there needs to be some time set aside for us to redirect our thoughts and our minds to what really matters in this life. To try to frame this earthly, temporal life within an eternal viewfinder. You see, by Sunday morning, it's a bit too late to turn on that faucet. It's too late to switch on that light switch. And so much of what happens is lost on those who have not adequately prepared the soil of their own hearts and minds because they have not engaged in thoughtful self-examination. That's why it's so critical when we do that, when we come before the Lord's table. And yet I know that there are many, and I've been guilty of it myself, who thoughtfully, cavalierly partake of those elements without really stopping to think what it represents and how it intersects with my life. And so there's inquiry. Of necessity, if you want to really enter into the presence of God and enjoy sweet, wonderful fellowship and communion with Him, we must first stop and ask ourselves some very probing, introspective questions. Now, we move on from the inquiry, that first consideration, to the second consideration, which is integrity. A moral and ethical response. This is the response to the question. This is the information that is attached to the question that precedes it. And what we find in verses 2 through 5, or almost till the end of verse 5 at least, we see that the psalm delineates 10 characteristics that should be observable in the life of the would-be worshiper desiring an audience with God. Now, it must be said up front that these 10 character qualities are not meant to be an exhaustive list, but rather they are representative of the types of things, the type of character qualities that should be represented in some measure, in some degree, in the believer's life as he comes or she comes to seek fellowship with the Lord. Now, there are 5 positive statements that are given here, and then 5 negative statements. And this is all a reminder that it's not only what one does positively that matters in the sight of God, but it's also what one doesn't do, what one refrains from doing. You see, once again, we're back to that binary idea that this current age hates and despises so much. Whether you like it or not, God created a binary world. There is light and there is darkness. There is male and there is female, and you're confused if you think there's anything else. And let me disabuse you of that confusion. This is how God operates. So there are 5 positives and 5 negatives. It's all a reminder that a godly life is not only characterized by goodness, but also by the absence of evil. It is of extreme interest that the stress of these character qualities is related solely to the moral and ethical realm. There is no hint. There is no mention, there is no implication of ritual purity or ceremonial duty that is attached to the question. As one scholar has observed, purity here is transformed from ritually based requirements to ethically based requirements. When you strip it all away, what really matters to God is what's in your heart and how that is manifested in your daily life. Now, it further needs to be clarified also that Psalm 15 is not dealing with the means of salvation. This is not a prescription for salvation for the ancient Jew. On the contrary, what the psalmist is doing here is detailing the description of one who is already in a covenant relationship with Yahweh, with their Lord. And so, what we're dealing with in theological terms is not justification by faith alone. That's already a given. That's an assumption. That is a presupposition. What we're dealing with here is sanctification, progressive sanctification. In other words, growing in grace. Or to put it another way, replacing the presence of sin with the presence of holiness, because that's what a believer does. We're talking about holy living because of salvation by grace through faith alone. This is Ephesians 2:10, which comes after salvation, after one has received that initial saving grace and has been redeemed. We've been saved to be good workmen for the Lord, not because of it. And so we're dealing very much with this idea of replacing the presence of sin with the presence of holiness, personal holiness. These character qualities are to be characteristic of the one who desires to enter God's presence. So, as we talk about integrity and this moral and ethical response, let me give you some categories here, rather than just giving you a grocery list of 10 things. What I've done is I've taken these 10 characteristics and I've put them in 4 different categories. The first of which is found in verse 2. Under the heading of integrity and this moral and ethical response, there is the need for personal or individual integrity. Again, reading verse 2. Notice these are positives, 3 positives. He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. An overarching characteristic or characteristics that gild every believer. So, break it down. What is this need for personal integrity? How is it evidenced here? Firstly, it's seen in one's lifestyle. He who walks with integrity. A walk that is blameless, as some versions have it. Another word we could use, or phrase we could use here, is a lifestyle of integrity. It's something that characterizes that person, normally speaking, generally speaking. We can define integrity here as an all-encompassing wholesomeness. You see, there's an abstract quality to it that eludes us somewhat, but the idea is that whatever we are, and whatever elements and components make up our character, they're all to be gilded and bracketed in integrity. Every part and parcel of a person's character is to produce a well-rounded person, a person of integrity. In other words, a person of integrity is not like a piece of wood that looks good and looks sturdy on the outside, but when you take the drill and you begin to drill down into the core of that wood, you find out that it's rotten to the very core. How many professing Christians are like that? They look good on the facade. But once you begin to scratch under the surface and drill down to what's underneath, they're rotten to the core. We're not to be like that. The believer who wants to fellowship with God is not to be like that. To say that one is a person of integrity is to say that they are what we might call a character decathlete. They're an all-rounder. They're good at a variety of things. And whether we're talking about their honesty or their reliability or their faithfulness or whatever aspect of their character we might be defining, we could also add integrity to that. They're not like the heroes of today. Most of the heroes that the world have are absolute losers. They're good at one thing and one thing alone, but the rest of their life is a walking disaster. They're a train wreck. How many young people are upholding a rock star or some Hollywood starlet or some sports hero? And they might be a hero and good at what they do, at their craft, but they're a zero in the rest of their lives. Those aren't the people we want to uphold as heroes. They have no integrity. That's the problem. People lack integrity. If you want to stand in the presence of God and fellowship with a holy God, you have to be a person of integrity. Noah was a person of integrity, and he found grace or favor in the eyes of the Lord. In other words, the person's general direction and course of life is headed down the highway of integrity. So it's seen in one's lifestyle. It's fleshed out in whatever he says, in whatever he does, and wherever he goes. Secondly, as we look at this need for personal integrity to enter the presence of God, it's seen in one's acts of righteousness. The second stanza. And he is one who works righteousness. In other words, he generally does what is morally and ethically right according to God's standards. Not according to his own, not according to the culture's standards. In other words, right living is pursued on the platform of God's revealed will through his word. We're not making this up. This is not revisionism 101. This has become so fashionable today. And so he does He lives right. And he lives righteously as a result. Thirdly, the need for personal integrity is seen in one's reliable speech, the last stanza. And he speaks truth in his heart. The word truth here is a very interesting word, one that is often used in the Old Testament. But it has the idea of reliability and dependability about it. And it's not simply a matter of saying the right thing, but saying the right thing as a reflection of what one really is in their internal character, so that what they say matches who they are. It is just an extension of who they are and what they are and what they represent. And so the source of the truth is motivated from a character of integrity that is committed to the truth because one believes the truth and seeks to live it. In general, it is a speech that is reliable and dependable, and therefore it is trustworthy. And it must be a speech, it must be a word that corresponds to reality. Our world does not like reality. It is not something that is spoken like all of the contrived fictions of today. Well, I can just identify as whatever gender I feel like. No, you can't. Folks, when it comes to gender pronouns and you wonder, well, what do I do? This person wants, he's a male, but he wants me to use female pronouns. You use male pronouns. We are called to be truth tellers. If it steps on their toes, it's because their toes need stepping on. I'm tired of spineless Christians, cowards, who won't stand on the truth of God's Word. If you want to stand in the presence of God, you have got to be a truth teller through and through. And you're not doing yourself any favors, you're not doing your witness any favors, and you're certainly not doing that confused individual any favors by playing their stupid little fictional game. Stand on the truth. Have holy boldness. Have some courage. Stand on your convictions. The time for being mealy-mouthed is over, if you haven't noticed. The time for making apologies for the truth is over. If you want to live like the world, go out and live in the world. But don't try to straddle the church. Don't try to straddle the truth and straddle the world at the same time, because you'll estrangulate yourself. And so we have to be people of reliable speech. We shouldn't fall prey to all the silly little word games that are being played today. How about white privilege? Folks, that is a phrase that should not be in a Christian's diction. That shouldn't be in our lexicon, and I see it on Facebook all the time, all of these touchy-feely, arrogant little Christians playing Marxist word games. It's a Marxist term. It has a Marxist source. Woe be to anybody who collectivizes a whole group of people simply because of their race. Isn't that what apartheid did? And now we're going to practice reverse apartheid? Oh, we've really advanced, haven't we? Wake up. Don't play these games. Let your yea be yea, let your nay be nay, and mean it. Of course, in a postmodern world like you, like ours, it eschews the truth and prizes ambiguity and chaos. The truth is not going to be appreciated, so be it. Maybe they'll choke on it and get saved somewhere along the line. And so there is this need for personal integrity. Further, there's the need for relational integrity. Verse 3. Now we move to the negatives. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. We find here three negatives that typify the person who seeks to sojourn in the presence of God himself. And the ethical basis for these injunctions indicates that one's relationship with the Lord is never lived in isolation from one's relationship with his neighbor. Time and again, all throughout Scripture, in both the Old and New Testaments, we find that the vertical axis of our relationship with the Lord finds a horizontal intersection with those around us. And so it is here. And so as we look at the need for relational integrity to enter the presence of God, what does that mean? First of all, it means that we have restrained words aimed at others. Restrained words. He does not slander with his tongue. We're continuing the whole idea of speech here. And the literal translation in the Hebrew is somewhat humorous here. It reads like this: does not foot on tongue. He doesn't stick his foot in his mouth and step on his tongue. In our day, we would phrase it this way: does not put foot in mouth. Because oftentimes we put our foot in our mouth. In other words, one does not slander or character assassinate another image bearer with name calling, spreading malicious gossip, or speech meant to savagely destroy another's reputation. On the contrary, there will be a desire to properly represent others both in and out of the church. This applies to the church as well as the world. It should put an end to all gossip. Over the years, I've learned some things that I believe that I didn't know I believed because of some gossip in the church who goes around saying, do you know that Pastor Mark believed this? When Pastor Mark didn't believe that, I've learned over the years that I'm a hyper-Calvinist who doesn't believe in evangelism. Really? How do you explain planting a church? You have to be somewhat evangelistic to plant a church, folks. I've learned that I'm not premillennial. I've learned that I don't believe in the rapture. I've learned that I'm not dispensational. I've learned a whole lot about what I believe from some so-called saint who thinks they know more of what I believe than I do myself. And they've never spoken to me. They just know it intuitively. They have this sixth sense. Folks, that's malicious gossip. Don't entertain it. We need to put a period on that in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's bad enough in the world. And so he has restrained words. There will be, on the contrary, a desire to properly represent others both in and out of the church. Further, this need for relational integrity is seen in restrained interactions with others. Verse 3, nor does evil to his neighbor. In other words, there is a strident avoidance of harming or causing pain to someone else. We don't delight in sabotaging others. In other words, we're not like the main plot of every soapy that's ever been written. We're not seeking to undermine others and do others in just for the sake of having a good time. There will not be an attempt to get even with those who have harmed us. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Yet it must be remembered that deceitful are the kisses of the enemy, while faithful are the wounds of a friend. So there's balance in all of these things. Further, beyond restrained interactions with others, verse 3 shows us that we're to be restrained, there is to be restrained criticism for others. Nor takes up a reproach against his friend. The reproach is cutting taunts, scorn and ridicule, sharp criticism, the kind that we see in the media today, the kind of criticism and taunting that we see aimed at biblical Christianity, that we see aimed at political conservatives, and that we see aimed at people like Donald Trump. I read a report the other day. They've done a study at Harvard, and 93% of all the media about Donald Trump is negative. That should be your first clue. He's no saint, folks. I understand that. I'm not here to sing the laurels of the man. But he's certainly not as bad as what he's been made out to be. Don't believe the lying, filthy media. They all have agendas. There's no journalism today. That's gone. That died years ago. What we have is journalistic advocacy. They're out to promote their agenda, their opinion. Almost every piece that is written is an op-ed piece, not an objective journalistic piece of literature. That's how they train them now. We need some Christians in the field of journalism who can represent things truthfully and rightly and reliably. And so there'll be restrained criticism for others. Thirdly, there's the need for spiritual integrity. There's the need for spiritual integrity. As we consider integrity and the moral and ethical response, there is the need, the category of the need for spiritual integrity, verse 4. In whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. I see spiritual discernment in this. Something that is woefully lacking in these latter days. How does it evidence itself? How do we see this need for spiritual integrity? First of all, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised. We reject the reprobates. In other words, we don't enjoy the companionship and the fellowship of the wicked. And by reprobates here, it means those who are morally reprehensible. They do not have the ability to discern right from wrong. They are the wicked that are spoken of in Psalm 1, where Psalm 1 says, don't stand in their way. Don't sit in the seat of the scornful. Don't walk with them. Don't fellowship with them. Meaning don't spend vast amounts of time with them. This runs counter to our current culture, where people idolize and heroize the vile, worthless, and base people. The godly have a distinct disdain for the world's heroes. I thought of the most recent illustration. We've heard so much about the mother of the nation of South Africa. Winnie Madikizela Mandela. Do I dare mention the name? Folks, if she is the mother of this nation is illegitimate. We're talking about a woman who's linked to thuggery, intimidation, adultery, tire necklaces. One journalist has her tied to no less than 16 murders through the Mandela Football Club. What about all of the fraud and all of the overall corruption and unpaid bills that she's left in her wake? Folks, she's no hero. And if she's your hero, you need to do a massive rethink. Yesterday, I came across an article in one of the journals that I subscribe to, Biblical Archaeology Review. There's an article in there by a feminist scholar from the University of New Mexico. I didn't even know that they had a theology department there. But apparently they do. And she wrote a long, sweeping article on Jezebel. And the gist of the article was to rescue Jezebel's reputation by turning her into a victim. You see, we've misunderstood Jezebel all these years, for over 3,000 years now. She's a victim of our heteropatriarchal interpretations of the scriptures. She is a victim of circumstance when her father, King Ethbaal, and Tyre and Sidon sent her to marry Ahab out of political expediency. She really didn't have a say in the matter. It was disgusting. Her attempt at an extreme makeover of Jezebel fails on all fronts because it's all contrived and based on biblical revisionism. No matter how much makeup and how much fine jewelry you adorn a pig with, guess what? It's still a pig. That hound simply doesn't hunt. We need to reject the reprobates. That doesn't mean ignore them. It just means don't fellowship with them on an intimate level. Those who are truly godly will reject such reprobates. Further, the need for spiritual integrity is seen in respecting the godly. So this is the converse of the first line of verse 4. But who honors those who fear the Lord? We will honor those and seek to fellowship with those of like precious faith. We will make them the focus, not the reprobates. The godly will seek to fellowship and worship with other godly people. One will desire to spend time with those who believe the same things that they do. So there's respecting the godly. Then, this need for spiritual integrity requires a thoughtful self-denial. It requires a thoughtful self-denial. The last clause, our stanza, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. In other words, he's an individual who doesn't go back on his word. Maybe he's made a promise. Maybe he's made an oath. Maybe he said something out of hand, and it was taken as a promise. He doesn't go back on his word, even when it is costly and painful to himself. Do you honor your word? When you say you're going to do something for somebody, do you do it? When you tell the pastor that you're going to do a certain ministry, do you follow through with it? Do you fulfill your promises and your contracts with others, even to your own hurt at times? That's the idea. Finally, in the fourth category, we move from the need for spiritual integrity to monetary integrity. Verse 5, he does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. You can always tell a lot about a person when you look at their relationship with money. Now, some of you might be sitting here tonight and you're saying, what money? I don't have any money. Well, join the club. But the point is, you can tell a lot about a person when you look at their finances. What they do with their money, where they spend it. How does that flesh out here? Specifically, it's applied to a couple of very key areas. Firstly, he does not put out his money at interest. In other words, he is not a loan shark. They were not to take advantage of their own countrymen by charging interest on loans. And the idea here in verse 5, he does not put out his money at interest, has the idea of he doesn't charge interest with a bite. There are other scriptures we could look at. I'm not going to turn there tonight, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, that all deal with that. Now, the Jews were not to charge interest to a fellow Jew, but they could charge interest to foreigners. But the reason for this injunction is those who needed loans in ancient Israel weren't looking for consumer loans so they could buy the latest flat screen TV or iPad or iPhone or a luxury vehicle. Instead, they needed to borrow the money because their crops had failed or their herds had died from disease or famine. And so the only way they could survive was by taking out a survival loan to put bread on the table. And it was for this reason that the Jews were not permitted to take advantage of another brother's misfortune by charging interest. And in the ancient Near Eastern antiquity, that interest would have ranged anywhere from 33 to 50%. How'd you like that on your home loan? We probably wouldn't have home loans if they charged that much interest. So he isn't the loan shark. Furthermore, He cannot be bought at any price. The second line stanza, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. It has been said that every man has his price. Not so for the godly. Justice had to be preserved in the land of Israel at all cost. And so this was a very serious offense to take a bribe. And to take that bribe was to pervert justice and due process. It is always wrong to show partiality where justice is concerned. And it doesn't apply only to the rich, because there are passages like that one in Leviticus 19, I think it's verse 14 there, where it talks about not showing partiality to the rich or to the poor. In our day and age, both are done. They stress the poor. Well, you can't do that because they're poor. Justice is justice. And justice is supposed to be blind to that. Unfortunately, it isn't, and so we have this perversion of justice today. It is always wrong to show partiality in justice, whether it's rich or poor, because doing both is equally wrong in God's eyes. In the end, worship is meaningless unless it goes hand in hand with an inner moral integrity that expresses itself in responsible living. That's what verses 2 through 5 are all about. As I said this morning, if we don't live it, we don't believe it. You who name Christ, are you seeking to consistently live it out? That's really what it all boils down to. We have inquiry. We have integrity. With a moral and ethical response. And finally, we have insurance, an ironclad guarantee. The last clause, he who does these things will never be shaken. So what is the end of such a person? This ironclad guarantee. The godly person will never be violently shaken. He will never be made to stagger. This is an emphatic guarantee that extends all the way to eternity itself. It should be mentioned here that this is not a reference to the physical or material realms, but the intent here is spiritual. The godly person is safe and secure in the Lord. The Lord in whose presence they desire an audience with. This person will never be moved is the idea, because the devout of God are spiritually safe and secure, and there are no outside forces that can undo what God has sovereignly done. It's reminiscent of that great hymn in Romans 8, 32 through 38 there. Nothing can separate us and the love of Christ. You see, righteous men, righteous women are steadfast and immovable in the Lord because their hope and security is rooted in the rock of their salvation. So who can live up to the standard? You can't. I can't. Imperfectly we can, but certainly not perfectly, not entirely, completely, and totally. There's only one man who ever lived, the God-man, Christ Jesus, who has perfectly fulfilled the dictates of this text. Christ alone has lived a completely blameless life, always speaking the truth, living righteously in a way no mere mortal ever could. Peter declares of him, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. In Romans 5:19, Paul said, by one man's obedience, meaning Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous. Galatians 2:16, Paul again says, we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Because of His complete obedience, Jesus lived out the dictates and the mandates of Psalm 15 in a way we never could apart from Him. And so now this is credited to our account. And now with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and His influence in our lives, we are now granted the ability to begin living out the dictates required for living in the presence of a holy God. That is the price of admission into the presence of God. Let's pray. Father, again, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for its clarity. I thank You for its applicability. I thank You that it is used to mold and shape us. And though these words were penned over 3,000 years ago, we see their import for today. Those of us who name the name of Christ have a high standard at which to aim. The requirements are staggering. But it's not by might. It's not by power. It's by Your Spirit, says the Lord. And so, Father, in Your Spirit we recline. And though we will never perfectly fulfill these dictates and injunctions in this earthly life, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, through His death, His burial, and resurrection as the perfect God-man, our feet have been placed upon the solid rock. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and that seal unto the day of redemption. And as we fan the flames of Your Spirit, encouraged by Your word, we can begin to make progress as we seek an audience with You. Father, may we be mindful that as Spirit-indwelt believers, that we are the temple of the Holy God. And so wherever we go, we are in Your presence. Father, may we be mindful of this as we go forth from this place this night, and as we seek to live our lives in the day-to-day world. And Father, we just pray now that You would strengthen us where we are weak, and that You would give us the ability to grow in grace and knowledge and holiness. Father, make these character traits and qualities true of our lives more and more with each passing day. And we pray it in the name of Your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, in whom alone is salvation. Amen.